very much. And thanks for being here, folks. It's a joy to see you. It's a joy to meet some new folk that I've never met before, joy to see some folk who I have known over the years. And it's a real joy for people to come and tell me who they are, because I can't remember half the time. I don't even know who I am half the time, so don't be offended if I know you very, very well and say, huh, who are you? Please just remind me who you are. That's fine. That's really, really helpful. What could be more important than a bunch of guys getting together? Guys involves ladies as well, getting together and talking about this important subject. So it's really significant. It's significant too that half of you don't know each other, I'm right? Yes? So it'd be good to know where you're from. I don't want to go around the room and ask every individual where they're from, but let's start independent churches around the room. Wow. Good. Great. Hello. Denominational churches. Let's start Prezies. And this is Prezies and Westminster Prezies as well there. So, yes, say hello. I know what you Prezies are like. Okay. Uniting? Any Uniting folks here? Okay, that's a mission field. Okay, now who am I missing? There's a student at the back. Focus. Yes, good. Oh, there are two. Hello. Right, who am I missing now? Assemblies of God, Charismatic Churches, Pentecostal Churches. Okay, who else am I missing? Baptists. How could I miss the Baptists? G'day, guys. Anyone else? Anglicans. Oh, Anglicans. Gee, I'm glad I forgot the Baptists. Anglicans. Yes. Hi. Great to see you. Yes. Anyone else? Okay, so some of you will not know each other, and it's good that you're here today. It's because getting to know each other is so important, and mixing across the denominations in the cause of Christ. We also have two brothers from Orange here who are not Canberraites. Anyone else from out of town? Well, isn't it good that they're here and the work they're doing? Now, yes, we'll have question and answer later, but I'm hoping that what we're going to have is discussion about preaching, because I'm going to open up the subject, make a few remarks, or more than a few, and then invite you to comment and bless each other, because really you're here to be a blessing to each other as you think about this important subject, okay? Because who can tell about preaching? Now, if I wander around the place and move a fair bit, it's because I'm doing my Fitbit. I've only done 2,400 steps so far. I need to, even though I've been up since 6 o'clock, so I need to build up 10,000. Okay, good news about preaching is what I've called this. I had a cataract operation on June the 9th. As a result, I haven't been able to read for the last 2 months because of certain complications. That's going to be okay, but so far I haven't been able to read much, so I started listening instead. So what I did was I said, okay, I'm going to make a survey. And I'm going to make a survey of Sydney Anglican rectors and their last sermon. Okay, so that's what I tried to do, and these days you can do that. I began listening and analysing what was going on in that select group, select in the sense of a small group, of preachers in our nation. Just that's where I began. I believe that the church is a congregation. A congregation of faithful people in which the word of God is preached and the sacraments duly administered. Some of you might even recognise that quotation. But that's what I think the church is. The church is a congregation of faithful people in which the word of God is preached and the sacraments duly administered. The lordship of Christ is expressed in the church through his word. And so I think church is where God's people gather in order to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in his word by the power of his spirit, and to be a blessing to one another. The product of church is faith, hope and love. That's how I view church. And the church is the congregation, the preaching of the word of God, meeting the Lord Jesus Christ in the word of God by the power of the Spirit, in fellowship with each other, faith, hope and love. And I presume you've got something like that in terms of what you think church is as well. I take it that the word of Jesus rules over us by his word, and his word is the scepter by which he rules over us, to use an old expression for the lordship of Christ. Okay, so that's why I think preaching is so important, not because preachers are important, but because the word of God is important as the means by which Christ rules over his church. That's my presupposition. Now, what did I do as I sat there listening, not able to read much? Well, I listened to only 30 sermons. In fact, it's now up to 33, I think, sermons, preached mainly between May and July this year by senior ministers. I didn't go for assistants. Okay, went for senior ministers in different parts of Sydney and with no respect for reputation. So I didn't go for, you know, the top line preachers necessarily. Some were top line. Some of them, when I say reputation, some of them, were that, many of them were simply, you know, ordinary parish churches in the Diocese of Sydney. Excuse me picking Sydney Anglicans. It's just who I am. But it doesn't mean that I think we are the only ones who preach or only ones who preach effectively. That was not in my mind. The limits are, yes, there was only 30, but that represents about 10% of the Sydney Anglicans. There's about 300 churches, so I was probably hearing about 10%, which is not a bad line to listen to, and I will try to expand that as time goes on, because I've become quite interested in this. Also, of course, limits are Sydney, basically more college graduates, therefore, and I need to extend and compare. So I would like to, one of the things I tried to do unsuccessfully was I said, well, what do the Anglo-Catholic, you know, in the Anglican terms, what do Anglo-Catholics sound like in their sermons? And I tried to find Anglo-Catholics in Melbourne, so to provide a thing. Mostly, they didn't have sermons on their websites. Now, that tells you something about what they think of preaching. All our chaps have their sermons on their websites. That tells you what they think about preaching, at least their own preaching. But the Anglo-Catholics don't seem to have the same desire to put on their websites what their sermons are, and I found that too difficult, at least for starters. I'm going to have to find other people to compare and contrast. I began to look at Assemblies of God preaching as well, but didn't make much progress there as yet. But they're the sort of extensions of this research that I will do in due course. Remember other limitations. I was not physically present. A sermon is not a sermon if you're not physically present. I think you need to be there. I once heard a sermon by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Prince of Preachers, no doubt about it. I thought it was a dead flop myself. But, you know, had you been there, the Spirit of God is present, it might have been a sensational sermon. You can't say, just by listening to a sermon 40 years after it was preached, you can't really analyse it truly effectively. You can say some things, but there's a limit. And that's true, too, with these sermons. Remember, I'm not there. I don't know how many people were sitting in front of the guy. I don't know what his eye contact was. I don't know what his gestures were. I don't know how lively he is. There are all sorts of things. I only hear one sermon. My impression might be, yeah, pretty good. But if you'd heard him for 5 years, you may be thinking, not again. So, you know, there's all sorts of variables there. I couldn't see what was going on, and many of the guys had visuals. These days, I didn't even know half the time. Sometimes they'd make a reference. So, but the good thing is you couldn't do this 10 years ago. It's amazing to be able to listen into all these sermons. 10 years ago, well, 15 years ago, you couldn't do this. Now you can. And it's a really interesting thing to be able to do, in my opinion. What I did was try to analyse them by the time-honoured old technique of saying, well, what's the matter, manner, and method? Matter. What's the substance of the sermon like? What's the method they've employed? And what's the manner in which they do it? That's the old debating questions. Matter, manner, method. And I also asked myself, what's the exhortation? Okay, what are we being exhorted to do or not to do as a result of this sermon? Now, you may have thought of better analytical techniques than I've just thought of, but they're the ones I used. Okay, now I'm going to talk about the context, and I'm going to talk about my findings. This is not science. You're just hearing one man's view with all those limitations, but my findings to date. Okay? I'll talk about the context first. But before I do, any questions about what I, at all clear? Any thoughts about what I did? Disaster? Happiness? Interest? You would never have done this? Well, you didn't have a cataract operation. Okay? Any comments? Okay? From what you've heard so far? No? You don't have to? I'll move on. Okay. Context. Immediate context, broader context. The immediate context is this, the immediate context. The sermons of Sydney Anglicans have come in for a fair drubbing over the years. You know, people are always very critical of sermons, and, you know, the Sydney Anglican sermon is a well-known thing to have a shot at. Two evidences of this. Recently, a man gave me an article he had written. He was an academic, and he'd given me this article he'd written on which really started from Sydney preaching. Now, he said he was going to publish it, and I can't see it anywhere as yet. He may publish it, in which case, if he does, you may see it and know who I'm talking about. But at the moment, it hasn't been published as far as I know. This guy is a Sydney Anglican, but he's quite familiar with the Assemblies of God. And he was really saying, oh, you know, his article started, I think, by listening to yet another 40-minute Sydney Anglican boring sermon, as compared to the Assemblies of God, where things are lively, things are interesting, things grip you, where the preaching and indeed church is so much better. So there, that, in a sense, started me off. Is that what Sydney Anglicans do? 40 minutes boring and well beneath the standard of the Assemblies of God guys. Okay, that was the question. However, another context is this, that in the 1990s, there was a guy who, a Sydney Anglican, again, a layman, but a theologically trained layman, who did a survey of Sydney Anglican preaching. In his day, you couldn't do it by listening, so he invited, I think I'm right in saying, he invited clergy to send their sermons to him. And he analysed them all. And about 130, I think, if my memory serves me correctly, about 130 guys sent their sermons, idiots as far as I could see, to this guy for analysis. And my memory is, and I've looked it up and I can't quite find, but my memory is that he came to the conclusion it was pretty poor preaching, just looking at the manuscripts, pretty poor preaching, and overwhelmingly, no matter what the subject was, no matter what the text was, the application was, often at the end, of course, the application at the end was you must evangelize. So you can start with any text in the Bible, and the application is always you've got to evangelize. Or you must become a Christian. They were the two things that were always being talked about in Sydney Anglican churches, evangelism and becoming a Christian, no matter what the text was. So that was his criticism, and the application was always sort of attached to the end. By the way, the first guy also criticised the preaching because he said it was unbiblical. It pretended to be biblical, but it didn't do the job of expounding the Bible accurately. I'm not quoting him, but it was a suggestion along those lines. Another criticism of Sydney Anglican preaching from general is that it's predominantly Pauline. That, you know, the default position for any Sydney Anglican is to expound Romans or 1 Corinthians or one of the Pauline letters. Okay, so there we are. There's the criticisms of Sydney Anglican sermons. Boring, 40 minutes long plus, always end with coming to Jesus or you must evangelize, no matter what the text is. Biblically sus in any case, unapplied basically, or applied at the end, and predominantly Pauline. Now, you may think of other criticisms as well. I don't know, but they were the sort of criticisms that I had in my mind as I was looking at this thing here. Okay. Anyone want to throw in some... we're professionals here. We're not. You know, criticism is within these walls. It's intended to be helpful, not unhelpful. Anything else that anyone can think of that would be, you know, you'd be critical of the sort of evangelical preaching of that sort of ilk that you can think of?
Well, I just wonder if maybe there's some God inspiration going on there.
In the Sydney Anglican sermons? Yeah. Maybe. I'll come to my view in a minute, which is, you notice the title of this talk is Good News About Preaching.
Yes.
But bear in mind, I wasn't there, and it is very important to know the Spirit of God works as he will. And someone converted Charles Spurgeon. Wasn't that someone who was a hopeless preacher, if I remember
correctly?
Is that
a story, yes.
Yeah, so the story goes. So the Lord uses the most extraordinary... The Lord used an ass. Remember, Balaam's ass, to speak his word, which is a great blessing for preachers to think he can do that. You were going to say?
Yeah, I think my perception is that evangelical preaching is largely very light on at talking about the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
We've left that to the charismatic churches, to mm-hmm. our detriment.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Which shouldn't be the case if we're expounding the text. Now, that leads me to say something else. Sorry, I'm not saying that this morning, and you've just reminded me. Okay, so thank you for this. Let me say, we have given ourselves somewhat over the last years to a, what is the big point of this text preaching? Is anyone familiar with that? I think Chapo, John Chapman suggested such a thing. And I can understand that because there is some truth in that.
the danger of the what is the main point in this text preaching is that the text contains lots of things. And the Holy Spirit is rarely the central subject of any particular text. He is throughout Scripture. But if you ask yourself again and again, what is the main subject here, and that's all you did every time, you may well neglect the Holy Spirit. And other doctrinal points too. So please bear that in mind. If you're working through John 14 to 17, you could possibly do it without talking much about the Holy Spirit. But you could say, well, that's not the absolutely main point of it, even there. So thank you. I'm glad you mentioned that, because that was another criticism which I had, and I'd forgotten it. Yeah, good. Okay.
Peter, I was thinking that if that happened now, what I think you said that was 30 years ago or something, that I suspect the commonality might be
The sermon survey by that guy. You
know? Yeah, yeah.
Yeah,
the commonality might be big idea, similar structure similar in terms of introduction, points, conclusion with a big idea.
Right. Yeah. Do you not think that's developed since then?
So I think that's developed since then.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And that's interesting.
That's something that I noticed when I went to Sydney Medical College, that was very much
That was the idea.
That I'd never seen before.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think that owes a great deal of John Chapman. I think it might owe something to David Cook. I've never heard him on the subject, but I suggest David might also be in the same line. And again, I say to you, I think it's got its real strengths, but the weakness is that as you expound a text, if you just adopted that every time, there may be subjects that you will never touch on, because they're never the main idea of many texts, if any. So that bear that in mind. Even sin may be like that, in a way. Yeah, okay. So there is a weakness to that as well as a self-evident strength.
Peter, I'm always curious when I look in an earlier period and read some sermons where it says, my text is, and there'll be a verse, and the verse is given. It's quite a different style of preaching to us, to what we're used to, and this idea of the big idea. But often that verse is used to hang a careful teaching of that text and the chapter that it's in. I'm just interested in your reflection on that.
Has anyone ever heard of something like that? You must be older than I. did you read it?
We did a series at church just recently where there was one verse each.
Right, that's a sort of a groundbreaking new idea, so to speak. No, I grew up with preaching like that. Okay, you have to be that old, because that was preaching in most circles around the world, but particularly where I grew up in Sydney. The preacher would come and give a verse and preach the verse. Now, it was the 1960s that broke with that, under the impact of, in our circles, sorry, I'm talking Sydney Anglican here, forgive me, I don't mean that we are the only people in the world or anything like that, it's just my experience, okay? Under the impact of Donald Robinson Broughton-Knox and John Stott, that broke that and said, no, we've got to do expository preaching of paragraphs and chapters, not of singular verses. The strength of the singular verse is, as you may have discovered, is that often a doctrinal truth is found in that verse, and it's a good way of preaching doctrine or even an insight, which is a thoroughly biblical insight. There's nothing wrong with preaching a verse, and in fact I wish we all did it more often than we do, but it was so open to abuse, obvious abuse of taking verses out of context. And any of you remember Peter Sellers mocking this in some, was it Peter Sellers who had something like, today my text is, and so forth. So, anyhow, truly, one minister I actually heard preached on, and we redug the wells that our ancestor Abraham had done. Was that it? I mean, verses were plucked completely out of context. There was no sense of biblical theology. That didn't exist. Verses plucked completely out of context, and verses misapplied. So there was another one. Today and at such a time. Today. And at such a time. Great text. I mean, at such a time as this. The trouble is, it comes from a letter written by Nehemiah or something or other, and it's the heading of the letter. Today and at such a time. It's like the date. It was just words that appealed. But it's not to be despised in the sense that you hear some very good preaching just like that. Yeah. Okay? Right.
Okay. All right. Well, there are the criticisms. Now, I'm talking context here. That's the immediate context of this study, the critique of Sydney Anglican sermons. There's a broader context, and I'll just touch on this. I believe we've entered a new darkness in the West. I think we've arrived. We've been coming towards it for several decades. We've now arrived at a new spiritual darkness where I am religious, but I'm not Christian. I am spiritual, but I'm not Christian is the new mantra all around us. I don't think the atheists are terribly dangerous. It's not the atheists that should worry us. It's the spiritual people who should worry us, who are going to be spiritual but not Christian. But I believe we've reached a darkness. Churches are divided. Churches are collapsing, particularly over the issue of biblical authority. Surprise, surprise, because their seminaries gave up the game 30 years ago. So churches are collapsing and declining, particularly if they don't stand for Scripture. But churches and individual Christians are now going to shine as we've never shone before in the last hundreds of years, because we're going to be so different. And so God's strategy here, I believe, for us in this, if I'm right in saying the darkness is here or it's going to be here soon, God's strategy is for Christians and churches to shine in the darkness as we never have before or haven't for a long time, and shine for Christ. And I believe that is going to be attractive to the elect who will come. I don't know that there'll be fewer Christians, but there'll be certainly fewer people who claim to be Christian. There'll certainly be more antagonism, as there already is. I think the Royal Commission has finished whatever credibility we ever had in the community. We're now history, as far as that's concerned, I think. But what we need now, and what you guys need, because I won't be here, but you're going to have to, and I choose some words here that were used to describe the early Christians. Ready? What they did, according to T.R. Glover, ancient historian, was that they outlived, outloved, and outthought their contemporaries. The legacy that people of my generation pass on to you is a legacy of intellectual bankruptcy. We did not think hard enough in the 50s and 60s. Well, I'm blaming myself, but it was really the generation before me, actually. They did not think. Now, it's not just thought that's needed, but thought is needed. And this generation has got to outlive, outlove, and outthink the secular world in order to shine bright for Christ in the gloom that has now come. So, now, my question in that circumstance is, are our sermons the way to do this? And are these the sermons we need? So that's the bigger issue that I'm thinking. Are our sermons the way to do this? And are these the sermons we need in order to do it? Okay? So that's my bigger issue. That's context. I now come to the findings. Sounds terribly interesting, but alas, they're fairly preliminary. So don't get overexcited. The most important thing will be your discussion afterwards. Okay. Okay. My findings to date are as follows, and I have 9 in all ready. Right. As I listen to these 30 sermons, I have to say that the expository sermon on a passage is by far the most common. No surprise there. That's what you'd expect. That's what they're trained to do. That's the ethos. But it's interesting to hear that they are doing it. Expository sermons on a passage. And I might say on a passage, 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 passage. In other words, of books is going on. Not just expository of when we had just text preaching that Owen mentioned, the texts were just simply taken from any bit of the Bible the preacher thought he could see some interesting words in. But no, what we're doing is expounding passages of the Bible in continuous way. That is, there is an attempt to let the Word of God loose in the congregation. Yes, indeed, these are congregations of faithful people in which the Word of God is being preached. I think that is a true description. If you ask what is being preached, in the 33 that I looked at, there was more Old Testament and Gospel Acts than there were Pauline. So the idea that this is purely Pauline preaching is a nonsense. About a third came from the epistles, Paul and Peter, but two-thirds, I think, came from the Revelation or the Acts of the Apostles or the Gospels or the Old Testament. In other words, there's a range of preaching going on. That's good news, isn't it? It's not just Pauline, as some people say. Some were doctrinal, not many. More of that in due course. Usually, I would say, the attempt, as I listen, is faithful to the Word of God. There is evidently a deep respect for Scripture in the preachers. You'd expect that, but it's good, isn't it, that it's there? Because it wasn't always there. A deep respect for Scripture and a belief that the teaching of Scripture is going to shape the church and the individual because it's the way Christ rules. So, yes, expository preaching on passages, continuous passages from all parts of the Bible and a belief in the Word of God. I report that. Good news. That's great news. Yes. Two, length of sermons. The 20 to 30 minute sermon is by far the most usual. There were some, very few, that go between 30 to 40 minutes. So where this idea is that Sydney Anglicans preach 40 minute sermons, I don't know. It may be that feel like 40 minutes, but it's not true they are 40 minutes. Most guys preach between 20 and 30. Frankly, dear brothers and sisters, I think that's good news. Chapo used to say most people, I think he used to say, if not he, then I say it, most people can only preach 20 minutes, 20 to 30, and hold an audience. Some people can do much more than that. John Stott, Billy Graham, Philip Jensen, though he did preach for 66 minutes once in a church I was at, it was an evangelistic sermon, and I said to him, that was far too long. He said, what do you mean? He said, 10 people were converted. I said, 20 might have been if you'd shut up an hour earlier. But I could listen to those men for much longer. Some people, yes. But most people, no. Most people, no. And 20 to 30, I think, is 20 to 30 means you're taking it seriously. But over 30, you have to be good. Okay? And mostly, that's exactly what Sydney Anglicans are doing. 20 to 30 minutes. Good news, in my opinion. Thirdly, it is normal, as I listen to these sermons, for the exhortation to be woven into the exposition. And rare for it to be absent. I'd never heard a sermon in this 30, that I never heard a sermon with no exhortation, no application. I don't like the word application much. I think, what are the implications of the text rather than what's the application? But I never heard a sermon that wasn't applied in some way or other, and the exhortation is mainly woven into the text of the sermon rather than waiting for the end, though sometimes it waits for the end. Either is appropriate. I don't think there's a right way of doing it, but I'm interested that the exhortation is usually woven through because that's often a more effective method. Okay? And that's what happened as I was listening. Fourth. It is very, very rare indeed in this clutch of sermons to have an exhortation to evangelize or to believe in Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. It is suggested that you do believe in Jesus. But the old idea that somehow Sydney Anglican sermons all end with, and I believe that this might be so, actually. When I started this survey, I thought, oh, that's what I'm going to find. No. Very rare indeed, and only when the text warranted it, did I hear people saying, and you must evangelize. In fact, it's a worry. And certainly, I haven't heard yet an evangelistic sermon per se. Now, that might be a worry, but I'm just telling you. So the old caricature of Sydney Anglican sermons that might have been true in the 1990s, I don't know, but I think it's a caricature that they always end, you must evangelize, thank God, is not true. Most sermons seem rather to exalt the grace of God in Christ. That's what they're about, doctrinally. They're exalting the grace of God in Christ Jesus and call for obedience to his word. In other words, most of them talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory and grace of God in Christ, and ask you to obey Christ by faith. Seems okay to me. I think that's, now they... Some do it better than others, but that's the main thrust of these sermons. Good news, I think. Okay, five. To my mind, the sermons were mainly listenable. Note carefully my words here. they were mainly listenable. That is to say, I didn't fall asleep as I was listening to them, as I do often when I'm listening to something. The other day, I listened to a seven-hour thriller, because I couldn't read. I was listening to this thriller on my audio things, and it was a thriller, 7 hours, and it took me 20 hours to get through it because I kept falling asleep. No, with these sermons, I listen. Now, you could say, yes, but you're a professional sermon listener, and that's true, but I found them listenable. I didn't think they were boring because they were dealing with important topics, namely the grace of God in Christ, and they were passionately believed in. You could sense the passion in most of the preachers. So passionate about Christ, about 20 to 30 minutes, I could listen to them, and I thought they were listenable. Note that word, because I want to say next. The manner of these sermons was mainly, now here's a list of words for you. And these are words that I just noted down each time I was listening. What's the manner? And I noted down the following words as I was listening. Earnest. That's good. You don't want them to sound as though they're sceptical. They're earnest. Enthusiastic. Not all of them are all these things. But these are words I noted down as I went through. Earnest, enthusiastic, lively, didactic. They're often didactic. In other words, they're teaching. They're consciously teaching people. They're didactic. Deliberate, slow moving somewhat. Deliberate in that sense. Personal. I could often hear them, hear the preachers relating to the people in front of them. They knew their people, and I could hear this. Relational, clear, pastoral, in the sense that they knew their people and they were speaking to issues, engaging, edifying, pious, folksy, yep, interesting, authoritative. I'm not saying they're all this. I'm saying I could hear these sort of things. Animated, lively, elevated, persuasive, quiet, some were quite personal in that sense, chatty, some were quite chatty. Okay. I know you haven't noted it all down and you don't want to, but lively, didactic, deliberate, personal, relational, clear, pastoral, engaging, edifying, pious, folksy, interesting, authoritative, animated, elevated, persuasive, quiet and chatty were adjectives that I noted down as I was listening to the various sermons.
Could you go through elevated? I'm just interested what you mean by that.
Yes, I mean by that a little bit rhetorical. What do you mean? I think Scottish preachers are like that, elevated. They preach in a way in which you know that you're listening to a speech, to something that is. Now I'm talking about the rhetorical style. All of them are elevated in the sense they're talking about a great subject, but elevated in style. Is what I mean. You're not listening to something elevated at the moment. But sometimes I can be elevated when I model myself on Beethoven or something like this, as I sometimes do. That's rhetorical style. That's what I had in mind. However, that brings me to my next point. Australians, this is number 7, I don't know if you're still following. Australians in general are not rhetoricians. We are not a rhetorical people. Now, there may be some Australians who are masters of rhetoric. Robert Gordon Menzies, perhaps, in my generation. Gough Whitlam, maybe. I think Paul Keating thought he was, but he had a speechwriter. But Australians generally are not, disagree with me by all means, but in my we lived in England for 3 years and I heard some preaching in our parish church, not generally the great ones, but just generally visitors and so forth and so on. And the English was rhetorically so far superior to the Australians, it wasn't funny. They were rhetoricians. They spoke publicly in a way that we generally don't speak publicly. This is not a criticism of us. This is who we are, that's all. Now, there are exceptions both ways. And this was evident here. They're not rhetoricians. One or two have a gift for language. There are one or two preachers, I won't name them, who have a superior gift for language. And that is part of being elevated, I think. And one of the best known Sydney preachers speaks only for about 20 or 30, 25 minutes probably, but he speaks with such powerful language, and I trust by the power of the Holy Spirit, that he's famous. He's well known, and people get converted left, right and centre. Now that's the Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, he has a gift for penetrating language. Very interesting. But it's a gift. You can't say, I'm going to do that. I don't know that you could copy him. I'm saying that's a little unusual. One or two have a gift for language. One or two show a mastery of structure. See, when I was giving major speeches, I always thought of Beethoven. I always thought of the structure of a symphony. You know, you sometimes get in a great symphony, you get a little tinkle here. And then 5 minutes later, the tinkle is repeated in a different key there. And then it's repeated over here with different instruments. And you hear, and then at the crescendo at the end, the whole thing, wow, that's structure. Very few people do that in their sermons. But you could, and in some sermons I would, depending where I was. Okay, so a mastery, some show a mastery of structure, some show a mastery of drama, but not much, and that's something we could improve. Drama, the essence of drama is conflict. And I don't think we bring out conflict enough in our preaching. There's conflict in the text. There's conflict between the text and the world. I don't think we bring that out enough. Very few showed a mastery of what I call silence. You know, when everyone then looks up and says, what's happened? No. Very few showed much variation of tone. I don't think we are given much to imagination. There is address to the heart, but not perhaps as much as could be. And you could say that mostly it is what I would call elevated didacticism. In other words, the sermons are teaching sermons and pretty good for what they do. They're earnest, pious, enthusiastic, zealous, etc., 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 but not rhetorically wonderful. I'm not sure that that's a criticism. I'm not sure I'm saying to you, wow, we all ought to be rhetoricians, but I'm just observing that that is not one of the great strengths of Sydney Anglican preaching, in my opinion. Okay? No doubt there are exceptions to this. Okay. By the way, one of the great sermons, and this has nothing to do with this, but I always tell this story, and I want to tell it again. I was just thinking of Chapo, John Chapman. Most of you have heard of him, I suppose, or heard him preach. I took my father to hear him many, many years ago. He was preaching on Romans 6, which is a pretty typical passage. Chapo preached on Romans 6, and I turned to my father, who at that stage wasn't going to church much. I turned to my father and said, what do you think of that? And he said, what a great passage. And I thought, what a great preacher. It was the preacher, and Chapo had all the gifts of, you know, liveliness, and you'd be drawn to him, wouldn't you? Be drawn to him. But what happened was, he was such a servant of the passage and of God that you are drawn to the passage. If you could always do that, that would be really good. Okay. Eight. Don't worry. Some variations are notable. I won't spend much time on this. One man preached himself. Very unedifying. The word I began most of his sentences. His stories were all about himself. He appealed to people's sympathy for him. Poor boy. Oh, you never know what's happened to me. It was distasteful. He preached himself. One or two others showed exegetical ineptitude. I thought that was just wrong. 4 years training and he came up with that. One of our better preachers managed to preach beside the text, rather than on the text. In other words, he brought out from the... It was a great text with a huge implication, and he preached alongside it and brought out a secondary implication. And I thought, why on earth would you do that? He wanted to say something, and he used the text, I thought. That's a bit unfair. But nonetheless, that's how I felt it was. Two men preached 40-minute sermons. The famous Sydney Anglican 40-minute sermon. Woo-hoo-hoo! They were both brilliant. Both of them are quite ordinary men. One of them you certainly never heard of, probably. The other one you might have heard of, but not for his preaching as far as I know. The second one preached on the family. It needed 40 minutes, and he gave it 40 minutes, and it was good stuff. The other one absolutely astounded me. He preached on Galatians. He preached on, I better not tell you too much, he preached on Christian freedom. And his theological acumen and his application and his ability to hold for 40 minutes were startling. I thought, wow. Yes, he could preach 40 minutes, and he did on that occasion. Okay. Both were worthy of the time. Both addressed significant issues in depth in a way which kept my interest. Neither of them has a reputation as a preacher. Another person preached on a difficult passage for which he should be praised. This is one I heard recently. He preached on a very difficult passage for which he should be praised, but he missed so many key points that you wonder if he'd ever read a commentary, let alone gone to college. It was very shallow. So missed the boat. But you might listen to him next week and he got the boat. But the good thing about him was he preached a very difficult passage. It was one of the passages filled with names, you know. How do you do that? Because he was preaching through a book, and he came to that passage, he preached the passage. Bless him for doing it. Yes? And then ninth point, the one sermon I heard by a preacher from another school entirely, not a Sydney Anglican, and I was able to tap into one person, was very interesting. It was a brief sermon, 10 to 15 minutes, and you could see the preacher did preach from the Bible, but he didn't preach the Bible. And that was obvious. It stood out for me. Yes, he used a Bible passage. Yes, he as his springboard, that's what he did. You could say he preached the Bible. He preached on the Bible or from the Bible, but he didn't do what these other men are trying to do, preach the Bible. And I thought the difference was interesting. And I hope you guys preach the Bible. And then the other week I went to a completely different church of a totally different denomination, not represented here. And the man preached, and he used the text of a well-known hymn without even acknowledging that he could have been using the Bible or anything like it. Now, he happened to have chosen quite a good hymn, thank goodness. But where you get to a position where a man might simply pick a hymn and preach on that without any apology and without the recognition that preaching on a hymn is not the same thing as preaching on the Word of God, you're in big trouble. And I suspect it told me something about the church which he belonged to. Okay, now very quickly, you'll be glad to hear, why is this good news? Well, the darkness that I spoke of comes through a repudiation of the Word of God. That's what we've done as a society. We've turned our back on the Word of God. The churches have been afflicted by doubt about the Word of God. And this shows up in the preaching of the churches. And we have been, we have had academic failures in our seminaries, where we've given over the seminaries to liberals, and the result is preachers who preach liberal or can't preach because they haven't been trained to preach. And unfortunately, the churches have been afflicted by the power of the secular narrative, which is disastrous. Why good news? These churches, the ones that I was listening to, however good or bad the sermons were, and some of them were better than others, believe me, these are churches which model respectful and fruitful reading of the Word of God. Respectful and fruitful reading of the Word of God. In other words, the preacher is doing in the pulpit what he wants the parishioners to be doing at home. You can follow him. You can follow his model. Because what he's doing in the pulpit is what you can be doing in your personal Bible reading or in your reading of the Bible with your family. This gives an intellectual and spiritual alternative to the secular narrative which dominates and corrupts. In other words, asserting the centrality of the Bible for your personal, family and church life is absolutely integral to the survival of the Christian faith in our society. If we're not going to do that, finish. So it is essential that our churches, however skillfully or otherwise, are preaching the Bible, modelling the reading of the Bible and encouraging the reading of the Bible in the homes and personally. The result is that the preachers who preach like this create long-term communities of faith, hope and love, which will shine in the darkness and enable the gospel still to be preached in our community. The good news is that we have, I'm sure, many more than Sydney Anglicans. It's all right, I'm not saying it's just Sydney Anglicans, just that's where I was looking. We have churches all around the country, I'm sure, where the word of God is preached. And that will be absolutely indispensable for the survival of the gospel in Australia. Thank God that it's happening. And you being here today is a testimony to your interest in this. And the other thing is, however, that these churches are not relying on preaching alone. The last census we did of Sydney Anglicans showed that 63% of Sydney Anglicans were in small Bible study groups as well. And I want to suggest to you that preaching alone is not going to be successful in creating the church communities we need. We are also going to look at the whole question of Christian education and the need for whatever is needed to educate people in the truth. And I'm saying small group Bible studies are very important. I'd suggest other things as well. But preaching is indispensable, but it can't be alone. The best preaching is done in a community of Bible reading people. Try that again. The best preaching is done in a community of Bible reading people. Then you can preach. But if you preach to a illiterate group of people who aren't interested in the Bible except they come to church and you're on about the Bible again, that's hard work. But if you're preaching and your church administration inspires people to be reading the Bible, then that will enhance the preaching and that will create the churches which we will need in the new darkness, where we're going to shine like the lights, I can tell you, because the Christian way of life is so much better than the pagan way of life. Okay, now has this been lunchtime? Is the lunch here?
Lunch is not yet. I'll pick it up at 12 o'clock.
Okay, so let's have some conversation now. I'm sorry to have taken so long, but I always do. You invite me and you get a long talk. Okay, now, first name, please. No matter who you are, even if I know you well, tell me your first name.
Nate.
Nate.
Just picking up on that last point, do you have thoughts on whether the Bible study groups and other kind of teaching times should tie in with the sermon, either preparing people to listen to it that Sunday or following up in the week?
Don't know. I'm a theoretician, you're a practitioner. You guys are the practitioners. Okay. As a theoretician, I want to say to you, have you looked at your education? Think of your church as a school for a minute. It's not what it is, but it's a school. Ask yourself, what is the educational philosophy I am using here to introduce people and to keep people in their Bibles? All right? Now, for some, it is making sure that small groups are working with the sermons. For others, no. The sermons do one job and the small groups are extending and reach out here. That's a decision you make on the spot, depending on your educational understanding of what the need is in the congregation. There's no right or wrong answer to that, in my opinion. But what I want to say is, don't just assume the answer. Let's do some thinking about this. Let's ask about it. Let's discuss between ourselves. And let's see how can we best educate Christians for this new dark age into which we're entering. And if the answer will be Bible knowledge, not thinking, it's a bit of Bible knowledge in the life-transforming sense. So, sorry, Nate. Don't know.
So you encourage me to ask about it. But
yes. And at a deeper level, ask about what is the proper way to educate Christians for today's world. Now, small group Bible studies, by the way, may not be the proper way. We've been doing it now since 1963 or thereabouts, when you realise that they were introduced in the 1960s, small group Bible studies. We didn't have them before then. We had the minister's weekly Bible study in his home for the keen people. In the 1960s, we introduced small group Bible studies, which have been very successful, but are they the answer? Still, here's a question I have. Okay.
I just want to follow up on the sermon that you said was doctrinal, and whether you had kind of further reflections on the place and role of doctrinal preaching and whether it's been done well.
Yes, my answer to that is, I don't think it's been done much, so I can't tell whether it's been done well. I think it's underdone. And if we don't, in a sense, every sermon is doctrine, because doctrine is simply the teaching of the Bible, and the teaching of the Bible on the great subjects it touches on. So therefore, you can't have preaching which is not doctrinal, because you will bring your knowledge of the whole Bible into your understanding of this part of the Bible. Inevitably. You say the word God, and already
There's all sorts of implications of the word God taken from the whole Bible that is in this passage. So all preaching is doctrinal, but you need to bring it to the surface of your understanding more and say to yourself, you know, this is, there's no harm in this being doctrinal. The Bible interprets the Bible, you therefore have doctrine. Now, that being the case, you ask yourself, do we do enough more specifically doctrinal preaching? I would say no, we don't. Because the function of doctrine is to deliver the whole Bible to you in a way which you can understand it, okay, in its great subjects, to deliver the whole Bible to you, and in a way that you compare and contrast with the world around. And if we just simply, I know there are churches that simply eschew all doctrine, or they think they do, they're idiots. But they believe in the Trinity. Come on. Every time they say God, they're talking about the Trinity. Where do they get that from? Okay, so, but they believe just exposition. What they succeed in doing is giving the whole forest, giving every tree, but not the whole forest. In other words, you've got to move from whole to part to whole. The whole is doctrine. The parts are the individual passages. Both are essential for any understanding. Whole to part to whole. That is why we need to teach doctrine to four-year-olds. Children need to be taught doctrine. What's going on in your Sunday school, in your Christian school, whatever you call it these days, family church? Is there any doctrine being? I know they teach stories, but do they teach doctrine? It's essential. So otherwise you'll never understand the Bible. You're going to have whole to part to whole. So, in other words, I haven't heard any doctrine, or one or two. They were okay, but I think we need more explicitly doctrinal, and of course by doctrine I include ethics, preaching, in order to give people the whole, to understand the parts, and to have the capacity to compare with the world around us. Yeah, thank you for asking. Yes, go on.
Bruce, sorry.
Oh yes, Bruce, yes, sorry.
I've been thinking about this with the increasing ignorance of Christian things in the society, and think back to the Reformation, when they were great catechizers, they taught, and we kind of semi-regularly do a doctrinal series, because people do lose, they have this bowl noise, but they lose the grasp on the...
Correct.
On the, yeah. They're like anchors for them.
Yes.
That, yeah.
Well, change the metaphor. It's like a jigsaw puzzle. It's very difficult to do the jigsaw puzzle without the picture in front of you. Doctrine is the picture. Then you can do the individual parts. But if you don't have the picture, it's very hard to see where it all fits together. Which is why, coming back to the Holy Spirit, doctrinal preaching will pick up that sort of lacuna, if you can pick up a lacuna. It will fill the lacuna caused by our expository preaching, which might fail on some subjects, and not just the Holy Spirit, other subjects. You want to say something?
No, I was just going to add, you could also add that it sounds a bizarre thing to talk about, but preaching on Satan, again, something we don't talk about, and his effect, and therefore how we deal with that.
Yes, again, if you... I can't think of a particular passage which would deal with Satan per se. He's always there as, in a sense, a player in a passage. So if you preach on the temptations of Christ, you would naturally preach more on Christ than you would on Satan. But there is a place for saying, well, let's have a sermon on what the Bible tells us about the evil one, which is doctrinal preaching. Yeah. Good. That's a terrific illustration. Yeah. Can anyone throw in some, not questions, but comments now, on this educational element? Were you going to say something about that?
Yes.
Yeah, now, what's your name again?
Matt.
Sorry. Matt, I'm sorry.
Brad.
Yes. Matt.
I don't have the source for this, but someone... told me a story once about in Birmingham during the civil rights movement, someone threw a Molotov cocktail through a black church basement, and there was he murdered a Sunday school room full of children. A social researcher went and did a survey, kind of like what you did, and looked at the text that every pastor had preached that day on that Sunday.
Yes.
And the thing that they found really interesting was that every black church was preaching from the Minor Prophets, and every white church was preaching from the Epistles. And it's an interesting point that the situation you find yourself in society will address, you know, shape the questions you come to the Bible with. And I'm interested to know how well the preachers are actually engaging the questions and feelings and the concerns of their congregation in the world they're living in. So my first sermon, my pastor came up to me afterwards and said, yeah, that was great, Matt, thank you. That was very interesting. You did this, you took us there, you took us to the Old Testament reference. That was really interesting. You probably answered a question that no one in the congregation was asking. And so it was, you know, well-researched, good exposition on a question that the congregation would never have asked. And I wonder if that's a factor.
A factor in what?
In how well our preaching actually both evangelizes and disciples and teaches people.
Okay, thank you. Okay, I'll comment on this, though it's something that would be worth a discussion, a general discussion, but anyhow, let me comment. First, one of the things that guards are getting, a very, very interesting observation about the minor prophets in the, you know, in Birmingham that day, that is not true in Sydney, in the Sydney Anglicans,
yeah.
I'm glad to say. And the reason is that they do expository preaching and they take a book and they work through the book. So one of the things that helps us get around the business of just concentrating on some passages is the expository preaching model. It's not the answer to everything. It's not the only way to do things, but it does help with that issue to some extent. You're likely, and I didn't think I was listening to a whole group of people all talking about the same thing. I heard lots and lots of different things. So that was helpful, at least. Secondly, of course we are influenced by our context. Now that is good and bad, as you've just pointed out, because you're influenced by your context, it may mean that it blinds you to certain things. Expository preaching helps there, but doesn't absolutely help, particularly if you all come to the same conclusion out of every passage, namely you must evangelize, but that's not what I was hearing, I have to say. Third, in regard to what you say about yes, you can preach, but what does this say to the people there? I would say that the evidence that I have before me in the 30 I heard, some are far more skilled at that than others. Surprise, surprise. And two observations to make back to you. One is, some people are so attuned to the people that they forget that God's word addresses things like your first sermon, that the people may not be asking, but they either should be or will be. So we need to be careful not to be so attuned that we miss challenging them on some other issues. So your first sermon may not have been so bad. I mean, it was a good sermon, I'm sure, but
later on I'll tell you what it was, but yeah.
Yeah, but it may not, well, if it was Latserianism or something like this, perhaps. But none of even that. So the business of the preacher is to pull people into a bigger vision, not just to be sit where they are. So bear that in mind. And the other thing is that, after all, we're dealing with God's word. And we can't invent things from God's word. If God's word addresses certain things, then that's what we've got to address as well. Having said that, my first minister said to me, if you are invisible during the week, you will be incomprehensible on Sundays. By which he meant, when you stop visiting people and stop listening to people, you won't be speaking to people. And I fear that that does happen. Invisible during the week, incomprehensible on Sundays. After all, we've got to move people from what they know to what they don't know. And you can only do that if you know what they know. So there are my comments. Do you want to have a last word on that? Because I've given my opinion. It may or may not be right. Do you want to add something to that? Or?
No, I'll do it.
Okay, good. Someone else on that same subject, just before we go any further?
Jonathan. Yes. Thanks, Peter. I was reading some research last night where they surveyed a bunch of kids on general knowledge subjects where they included one answer that was like the folksy popularly thought to be kind of answer, but was actually wrong on that general knowledge topic, and the vast majority of kids chose the wrong answer. They gave the same test to teachers, but instead of saying what's the right answer, which the teachers generally knew the right answer, they wanted the teachers to see if they could guess which incorrect answer the children went for. And predominantly, the teachers did not know which incorrect answer the children went for. So picking up on that last point you just made, that educationally speaking, we might know the right answer, but we don't know what wrong answer the people have already got a working conclusion on. So the majority of people sitting in church, I think, have got a working theology for their life. It's just not Bible-based. It's they're just their working theology based on a bit of popular kind of Christianity or pop psychology. And that's what they're operating on as the way that they live. And our challenge is how you get people to question that the conclusion they've already come to in order to be open to reevaluate it and draw a different conclusion from Scripture.
Now, I hope you're thinking about Jonathan's point here, because this touches the question of education and what's going on. To some extent, you are teachers. You're adult teachers of adults, which is very interesting, rather than children, teachers of adults. You can only move people from what they know to what they don't know. But if you're a teacher, how do you know what they know? And how does a minister, how well do you know your people? How well do you know what they really do know? And what they pretend to know, etc., etc. I wonder whether we should be more active and more considered in how we find out what people know. I mean, I'd even run an anonymous Bible test sometimes. A 20-year quiz. Just treat it as a joke, a bit of a game, and so forth. But just ask 20 questions about the Bible of your congregation and see how much people know. When I was lecturing in the first year at Moore College, I would ask people to write down the Ten Commandments in order. Some of you were probably there. I was appalled. This is the first year at Moore College. I've been there 6 months. I was absolutely appalled. I didn't ask them to write down every word of the Ten, just an indicator, you know, murder, theft, or whatever. In order, if possible. One person said, I don't know any. Not even adultery. This seemed odd to me. But it gave me an indication of the level of Sydney Anglicans coming into Moore College. That was mind-blowing. So I think Jonathan's point's a very good one. We'll resume discussion of that after we've got our lunch.
Would you say grace for us, Peter?
If I must. We bless you, Heavenly Father, all your good gifts to us. We bless you for the coming into the world of our dear Saviour, Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for our fellowship that we enjoy, and we thank you for this food you've given us. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.